Okay, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus, where they arrived at Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There, they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, what a start to the journey. Paul leaves with Barnabas and John Mark to spread the word of God. Starting at Antioch, they arrive at the port of Seleucia. And when they travel across, from there, they sail to the eastern Cypriot port. Can we get there? Of Salamis. Right there. Then they travel across Cyprus, proclaiming the word of God. Finally arriving in Paphos on the west coast, where they stood in front of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, and show him the power of God in a spectacular way. A proconsul was a Roman leader of considerable standing. The role of a proconsul actually changed during the time of Roman rule, between when it was a republic and when it was an empire. It went from being a powerful military-based role to a much more political one. But essentially, this Sergius Paulus would probably have been the most powerful and influential man in Cyprus, someone who reports directly to Rome. The Bible calls him an intelligent man. He called for Barnabas and Paul because he wanted to hear what they had to say, the word of God. They were not forced or arrested or dragged before him. They were invited. And with Sergius Paulus was his advisor, his attendant, a sorcerer and false prophet named Elymas, or Bar-Jesus. And this interaction is so powerful. Now I'm going to do a bit of a Ben thing here. Has anyone seen Lord of the Rings? Yeah. Specifically the Two Towers? Yeah? In this film, there is a scene where the good guys enter the king's throne room to address him, but find that the king is under a spell of his own treacherous advisor. Well, the advisor coerces the king into sending the good guys away. But the good guys retaliate and drive out the evil spirit in the king and banish the advisor out of the lands. It's a powerful scene, and one that Tolkien obviously borrowed heavily from this scripture. I can just imagine Paul, Barnabas, and John walking towards Sergius to address him, and this conniving, deceitful advisor tries everything in his bag of tricks to stop this meeting. Paul turns to him, no fear, no doubts, but filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and says, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the sun." And with that, the advisor goes blind, dealing with him and cementing the proconsul's beliefs in one go. Paul's journey from where we first meet him as a fervent persecutor of Christians to being one of the most powerful and influential followers of Christ to have ever existed is a miraculous one, showing the power of God. But he had help from another person. That person in the New Testament had the spiritual gift of exhortation and was recognized for his ability to encourage others and see God's potential in them. His name was Joseph, also known as Barnabas, one of Paul's traveling companions, but importantly, one of the two people chosen by God to do something special. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Barnabas appears mainly in Acts, as we have been learning a history of the early Christian church. And we first meet Barnabas in Acts 4:34. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now notice that the statement is repeated twice. The first part, people sold the land and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And then the second part, Joseph sold his land and put it at the feet of the apostles. So why just single Joseph out? Why not anyone else? It's because it foreshadows the importance of Barnabas and who he was. It is important to note that he was called not just Joseph the Cypriot, he was called Joseph the Levite from Cyprus. Okay, so what, or rather who, were the Levites? We know the parable of the Good Samaritan. Part of that is in Luke 10:31. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, all Jewish priests are Levites, being selected from the tribe of Levi. But not all Levites are priests. Levites were similar to priests in that they were a hereditary order and they worked in the temple. Now remember, this was a time when your job, your occupation, your calling generally was not based on your skill or your abilities, but on your lineage. You were born into a profession, so to speak. If you were a shepherd's son, you became a shepherd. And it would have been near impossible to change, especially to progress higher. So those Levites who were not priests were still involved with the priesthood. And although not as respected as priests, they were still revered much higher than your average citizen. They were assigned duties connected with the tabernacle. They assisted the priests, they prepared the offerings, and they cared for the courts and the chambers of the sanctuary. They manned the temple gates, cleaned the temple, slaughtered some of the sacrificial animals, and performed the music during temple worship. The Levites were explicitly permitted to go near the sacred furniture, and this special privilege distinguished them from ordinary Israelites. By virtue of this responsibility, they were given the responsibilities of dismantling, transporting, and reassembling the tabernacle. This was a requirement of all Levites between the age of 25 and 50. Now, most people in ancient Judea saw the world different than we do. To them, and in particular to the priests, the temple and the continuing worship that took place there ensured God's presence in the temple and God's blessing of the land with protection and good conditions for farming. It was the priest's duty to carry out the temple service correctly to maintain this abundance and security. To achieve this purpose, priests had to fulfill strict purity regulations. Otherwise, their worship might not count and divine blessings might not come. Priests occupied an important and mostly well-regarded position in ancient Jewish society. They were trained not only in religious matters, but also in Jewish law, literature, and tradition. Criticism against the high priest and the leaders of the priesthood may have been fairly common, but that does not mean the priests in general were not well-regarded. So now we know, Levites were either priests or worked very closely with them. Their purity was important too, but the rules for them were not as strict. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, a priest and a Levite pass by a badly injured person. Why might they have done this? I always thought that the priest and the Levites were just awful people for leaving this person, not even, you know, checking to see if he was okay. But even in biblical times when life was worth a lot less, you would think that in their position that they would at least check him. Well, they both may have had a reason. Numbers 19:11. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then they will be clean. But if they do not purify themselves on the third and seventh days, they will not be clean. If they fail to purify themselves after touching a human corpse, they defile the Lord's tabernacle. They must be cut off from Israel. Because the water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on them, they are unclean. Their uncleanness remains on them. Numbers carries on about how to purify yourself if you are unclean, which is not a simple process. And if done wrong, potentially bad news. So as a priest, he must avoid corpse impurity. Touching a dead or dying body, even holding a hand over it, would render the priest ritually impure and put his temple service at risk. He couldn't risk the consequences. A Levite is not commanded to avoid corpse impurity in the same way, but still they deal closely with the tabernacle, and I would think they would perhaps not want to risk defiling it either. Okay, so that's who the Levites were, but why is it important that Barnabas was detailed as one? Barnabas was not a young man. Saul and Barnabas started their first missionary journey in the year 48 AD. Barnabas was born in 14 BC. So when they first started on their journey, he was 62. He first met the apostles in 30 AD when he was 44. That would mean that he would have gone through all the training and strict disciplines of the Levite priesthood for many years. He was not some young man trying to find his place in the world. He would have been well settled, comfortable in routine, and confident in his place spiritually. And yet, through the power of Christ, he was converted. The power to change anyone. A story that sounds very similar to Paul's. Unfortunately, the Bible does not have a huge amount to tell about Barnabas, but he plays a pivotal role that has a wide-ranging impact in Christianity today. Because without Barnabas, we would not have 13, maybe 14 books of the New Testament. Because without Barnabas and his encouragement, there would perhaps have been no Apostle Paul. Acts 9:26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas vouched for Saul. Now let's consider that for a moment. Saul was not an Israelite convert, just a plain one saying, "I believe." Saul, the Pharisee, the fervid persecutor of Christians, Saul, who approved the stoning of Stephen. I don't blame the apostles for being afraid. Yet the apostles called Barnabas son of encouragement. Barnabas encouraged and vouched for Saul. Barnabas was respected enough by the apostles that they listened to him and accepted Saul despite his history. And without Saul, we would not have had Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, and 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, perhaps even the book of Hebrews. This small act of encouragement led to half of the New Testament being written. So Barnabas was an important man. And without Barnabas, Saul probably would not have fulfilled what God set for him to do. In the passage of Acts we are talking about today, here's one of Saul's traveling companions. Or was he? Look at how Acts 13 was written. The indication was that Barnabas initially was leading the party. Saul became a great man, yes, but the apostles seemingly trusted Barnabas to lead, as Barnabas is listed first. Here we go. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manine, and Saul. Barnabas first, Saul last. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," not Saul and Barnabas. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul. The proconsul probably heard tell of the travelers, Barnabas and Saul, not Saul and Barnabas. More evidence that this Barnabas was leading. Their journey started with Cyprus, Barnabas' home ground. If you were setting on a journey to bring the word of Jesus to as many people as you could, wouldn't you want your friends, your family, the people around you, your home, to hear it first? At least he was leading until the encounter with Sergius Paulus. From that point on, it was Paul and his companions, or Paul and Barnabas. Through the encouragement of Barnabas again, and it could only have been through the encouragement of Barnabas, Paul was now leading the party. Not only that, but from this point on, he was no longer called Saul, but Paul. Perhaps this too was an act of encouragement from Barnabas. Saul the Pharisee, known for being the fervid persecutor of Christians, was no more. From this point on, to be known as Paul, the follower of Christ. Later on in Acts, Barnabas would be encouraging in another way with John Mark, but that's not for today. So, Barnabas was encouraging Paul. From soon after his revelation on the road to Damascus, he kept on encouraging him, pushing him to fulfill his role. And what a role he played. Paul was a great encourager himself. His journeys were about encouraging people. He encouraged people he met, even people he never met through his letters. He encouraged Philemon, Timothy, and Titus in their faith. He encouraged the early churches in Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica, and he has encouraged every single Christian since then through the books he wrote, all through this continuous act of exhortation from Barnabas. We don't know what effect we have on others. We don't know how far someone can go just with a little push from us. And ultimately, we don't need to know. God knows. Encouragement, like many things, is on a scale. There is the gentle, passive style of encouragement at one end, the gentle smiles, the well done, that was really good, as long as you give it your best. And then there is the much more active encouragement at the other end, much more involved. This can be difficult. It can certainly be confrontational. The more pushy, I know you don't want to do this, I know you can do this, you are doing this. Anyone know who Stephen King is? Yeah? Perhaps the best-known fiction writer of modern times. The first book he wrote received 30 rejections, finally causing him to give up and throw it in the bin. His wife fished it out and encouraged him to resubmit it. The rest is history. Gentle encouragement. Don't give up. You can do it. Isaac Newton. He never did particularly well in school, and when put in charge of running the family farm, he failed miserably. So poorly, in fact, that an uncle took charge and sent him off to Cambridge, where he became the scholar that we know today. Active encouragement. No, you're not doing this anymore. I see this potential in you. This is what you were meant to do. Two people, failures in their own eyes. One given gentle, passive encouragement. The other given much more aggressive pushing. Both going on to be the top in their fields because someone saw something in them. We must be encouraging with one another. Every single one of us has the potential for great things. Like Paul, we need to encourage people to grow, build them up instead of knocking them down. But like Barnabas, sometimes we need to be a bit more active. We need to see the potential in people the way God sees the potential in them, even when they don't see it in themselves. Back to Acts 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas took Paul back to the apostles after Paul tried to join them. Not only that, Barnabas confronted the apostles. Remember, the apostles feared Paul. They may have eventually accepted what Barnabas was saying, but you can bet that it was a heated discussion. You can bet it was very confrontational with them. You can bet that Barnabas was essentially putting his reputation, his integrity, the trust that the apostles had in him on the line for Paul. Barnabas saw what God saw, the gifting in Paul. Barnabas made sure Paul was where he needed to be, potentially at cost to himself. Barnabas did not just leave it there. He encouraged and led Paul every step of the way. It was 6 years between Barnabas first bringing Paul to the apostles and meeting Sergius Paulus. You can bet that Barnabas was pushing, encouraging, and nurturing Paul throughout. Then, after the encounter with Sergius Paulus, Barnabas stepped aside and let Paul take the lead. Gentle encouragement is great and necessary, but sometimes we must be more active. The gift of exhortation is a gift that should not be wasted. Remember, the gifts are available to all. It can be an incredibly powerful tool. The most important encouragement we as Christians can give is encouragement in faith. Imagine helping someone unlock their spiritual gifts, to nurture and develop and see their own potential. Your encouragement could be the difference between someone acting on their gifting or blocking it out with the white noise of the world. If the Holy Spirit shows to you the potential of someone, act on it. Don't just sit there and think, oh, that'd be nice if they had that opportunity, and carry on with your day. Be their Barnabas. We need to encourage people in affirmation and their gifting. We need to encourage people in their prayer. We have been learning about different types of prayer recently and how it is a cornerstone of walking in Christ. It is how we talk with our Father. We need to encourage people in ministry. Those that stand up here every week preaching, for instance. Just because they're up here every week doesn't mean it's easy. Preaching is a way of teaching and encouraging those of us in the congregation. They encourage us, but we should also encourage them. The eldership, the leadership, welcome team, coffee bar team, children's workers, outreach teams, in fact, all the teams, all the leaders, all the volunteers. With guidance from the Holy Spirit, we need to be actively encouraging them to fulfill their potential. But like Paul, we don't just need to be encouraging to others. We need to be encouraged ourselves. And sometimes that can be confrontational or a long process. At least 6 years in Paul and Barnabas's case. Just because we don't see the potential in ourselves does not mean it's not there. Getting up here last time was quite stressful, and getting up here this time wasn't any easier. But, you know, I didn't leap at the opportunity. I didn't think, finally, my chance to shine. I felt I couldn't do it. I felt it was not something I had the capability of doing. I had never done any kind of public speaking, as you can tell, or speech preparation, but I had a lot of support that managed to push me to get me up here. And believe me, it was being pushed. Ask for guidance from the Holy Spirit. Encourage them, pray for them, and build them up. No one is in a position where they don't need encouragement. Even people who you may think don't need it or are resistant to it. Paul himself said, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. This is not some wishy-washy idealistic thought for the day. This is what we all should be doing. And that's that. That is it. So I'd like to close in prayer. Holy Spirit, we pray for gifting and exhortation. We pray for the ability to strengthen, build up, to guide people into fulfilling what you have planned for them, even if they can't see it in themselves. We can't do it without you. We pray that we can receive encouragement without doubts or resistance, that we accept it with grace and do our best. We pray for the eldership. We join them in praising you to bring them to them, to bring to them your continuing vision for the church, for Wirral, to strengthen and encourage them. Amen.